This is a great week, has been mentioned, in the perspective of Christian history, the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And one of the things that I have found fascinating about the Christian life is that people from all different areas of the world are Christians. And people do things differently as Christians. They don't all do it the same way. They don't all practice their faith the same way. There's continuity, and we'll be looking at a couple of those things, but there's also differences of expression, differences of phrasing things. Like in some churches, you get to the end of a prayer, and you'll hear people say amen. In other churches, you'll get to the end of a prayer, and they say amen. And the unfortunate thing is sometimes people have argued over which is the correct pronunciation, which really doesn't matter because the word simply means this is true, basically. This is true. And so Christians live differently in the world because Christianity is multidimensional. Life and the cross is multidimensional in terms of living out our faith. Christians don't all look the same or dress alike. And if you wonder about that, hang around after our service until the Russian service starts. And everything's in Russian, so you have no idea what they're saying, unless you speak Russian. And they do it differently. Is there a wrong? Is there a right? No. It's their expression of their life in Christ. They just do it differently. And that's great. There's no external uniform that is to be worn. There's some basic characteristics, as I just mentioned, in the Christian life that all believers will share. And these are grounded in Christ's work on the cross. And we've been looking at the cross as we've been in this Lenten season, the 40 days before Resurrection Sunday. And we have taken as our theme the cross of Christ. And we've looked at it in several different ways. And this morning we're looking at it, and I've called this message Life and the Cross. There's an outline in your bulletin. If you care to follow along, it might be helpful as you track with us through the message. That when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they shout, Hosanna, which Gary told us means God save us. God saves. And that's what they were screaming out when Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were worshiping him. Because what had just happened, and the news had spread rather quickly, and news like this would spread rather quickly, Jesus, just prior to this, had done what? He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, that's not something that happened every day, either in that time in history or now. And so word of that had spread, and people were excited. They were excited that Jesus was going to come, and with that kind of power, he could overthrow the Romans. And we don't have to be under the Roman yoke anymore. We can be free, and so they are excited. And the idea of palm fronds, that's the idea of what people normally did when a king or emperor entered their town. It was a practice of praise for that person. And so they do it for Jesus because he's going to free them. Well, as we go on through the week, that's not what happens. Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. And by Thursday of the week and Friday of the week, the people are angry and they're upset. They didn't get their way. It didn't happen like it was supposed to. So they're upset. And they cry out, crucify him. But on this day, as Jesus is coming in, they are worshiping him. Little did they know, as we look back with 2020 hindsight, that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to die for them and to die for us. The life that Jesus won on that, in that crucifixion has two dimensions, the personal and the public. And we want to look at some scriptures today to discover what this life looks like. And the first aspect is the personal relationship. There are marks of that relationship I'd like to kind of list out a little bit. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul tells us this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. When someone accepts Christ, they become a new creature. They're brand new. They're born again, as Jesus put it in John 3:16 and 3:17. that you become a new person in Jesus. When you ask Jesus to come into your life and pray that he would become your personal Lord and Savior, you are a new person. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Probably every one of you have memorized that somewhere along the line. It's a great passage. And the ramifications of this are many. But we want to look at just three of the characteristics that immediately stand out in Scripture. And all of them speak to the fact that because of the cross, we are no longer dealing with painful estrangement from God. We aren't separated from God. We're not talking to the ceiling anymore. We're talking to our personal heavenly Father. So the first characteristic is that of boldness, being bold. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Very interesting contrast to what was the normal mentality about approaching God. Didn't have anything in that day and age having to do with boldness or confidence. But it had to do more with cowering and being uncertain as to how God would accept us. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, approach God's throne of grace with confidence. With confidence. A boldness. This is what one of the popular words for New Testament writers, this word confidence. It means outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech, both in our witness to the world and in our prayers to God. It means we can go before Him and tell Him what's on our heart. Like Paul was saying during our prayer time, this is what we have the freedom to do. It's a great privilege that we can do this with our Heavenly Father. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, in Him, that is Christ, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Freedom and confidence. And if we were to take this train of thought a little farther and we get into Galatians, we'd find Paul saying that you can approach God by crying out, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is a word that means daddy. It's a very personal term. It's as if you, when you were growing up and if you had a pet name for your father, if it was daddy, that's what this term means. So Paul says this is how intimate this relationship is. And so the writers of the New Testament are saying we have confidence or boldness when we go before the Lord to share what's on our heart. He hears us. The question for us is, how do we pray? How do we share our heart? What do we really feel? I can remember when one of our kids was really small and was having a prayer time with her, one of our daughters. She ended her prayer with this phrase, God bless you. Now, that's really what she felt at the time. And that's how we're to pray, kind of an honest state of where we're at. We're called to be bold, to be able to go before God and share with Him what's on our heart. What a privilege we have to do this. Unfortunately, and myself included, so many other things can take up the space of time that we have, that often we look back on a week and we go, well, I didn't really spend as much time with God as I really would have liked. I allowed other things to get in the way. Well, this first characteristic is that of boldness. That's one of the marks that Christians everywhere share together. And if we were to take the time, and I'd encourage you to read Romans 8, 38 to 39, that great text where Paul says, who can separate us from the love of God? And then he has another one of his lists, and he lists a lot of things that cannot. So God is always eager to hear us. The next mark in our new relationship with God is love. Love. This is the one that we may be all too familiar with. The potential to love that God has installed within us can become a very distinct mark of our life. We need to hear what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So love is a kind of love that impacts our emotions, where we're at. It casts out fear. We're all fearful to some extent because we don't love perfectly. None of us do. And so fear plays a role in our lives at some level. Some of us more than others. And yet John here says he perfects love, that perfect love drives out fear, and that he loved us first. So God's love in Christ has in one sense liberated us. It's liberated us. We're free to love as he loves. And how does Christ love? Unconditionally. Unconditionally. This love also hems us in. It hems us in because it leaves us no alternative but to live the rest of our lives loving people. Because if we're believers and we're seriously following Christ as his disciples, learners in the school of Christ, if you will, this is what's going to be happening. We're going to be becoming people who are able to be healthier in loving other folks. And that isn't easy. Because you have to admit there's some people you meet, boy, you know, they just rub you the wrong way. We can maybe relate with Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? God just calls him to Nineveh. Go preach the word to these people so they might know me. What does Jonah do? No way. Those people are horrible. I'm not going to do that. And he gets on a boat and leaves. Well, you know the story. He ends up having to go to Nineveh anyway. And if you read Jonah, he doesn't go there saying, okay, Lord, I now love all these people. No, he doesn't. He still doesn't like those people, but he goes. And through Jonah, God reaches that city. Sometimes we have that attitude towards other people. I know I do. It's tough to love other people. It takes a supernatural act in my heart to be able to love certain types of personalities. And I know that's true for you too. So that's where love hems us in. It calls us into loving, grateful service. That as we begin to minister and serve other people, we begin to develop a love for them because we no longer see them as we see them, but we begin to see them as God sees them. And that's the difference. So love is that second characteristic. The third is joy. This is truly a mark of those who've been redeemed by Christ's work on the cross. And this type of joy is really characterized, I think, in Psalm 126. Psalm 126. David writes these words. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, they were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we're filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is depicting that time when the Hebrew people were in bondage and then freed from it. And I love that statement where the author writes, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Have you ever felt that? That's a great word picture. Our mouths were filled with laughter. When's the last time you had a really good laugh? In a good way. And you laughed because you were filled with laughter. You were filled with joy. That's what this type of joy is supposed to be. They returned from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, and this was their experience. This was their song of joy. Psalm 126 was a song that was sung by the Hebrews as they would go up to Jerusalem. They always talk about going up to Jerusalem. And they would sing this hymn or this Psalm 126 as they would march in to remind themselves of what they'd been liberated from and the joy that they experienced in the past from their forefathers, from those who had gone before them. So joy. So boldness, love, and joy are all distinguishing marks of life, of a life that's been changed by the cross. Paul in Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's how he describes it. So it's this kind of atmosphere that we live in. There are many common denominators when we talk about the Christian life, but boldness, love, and joy are key. People who claim to be Christians, but somehow the look on their face means that their face hasn't been alerted to the fact they're supposed to be joyful. It looks like they've been weaned on prune juice or something. They don't look joyful. I'd say those folks have not tapped into what it means to really know God and have that joyful experience and have that love in their heart and that sense of joy and boldness. You know, there's some common denominators in every wedding that I've done. The bride always comes down the aisle. The participants all walk in and line up, you know, really well. The groom always stands to my left. But the uniqueness comes not in how the people are standing, but the uniqueness in how they respond to the moment. Some brides have been very solemn, very solemn. Some brides come down the aisle weeping, and I always wonder why. Others nearly break out in laughter. We're doing the vows, they're doing the ring part of the ceremony, and they're laughing. All kinds of different reactions. I was in a wedding that was so long because it was a shared wedding, myself and another pastor, that the bride and groom had to sit down. I didn't design this wedding, I must say, but they had to sit down. I didn't get to sit down, but the bride and groom got to sit down. So there's all kinds of different characteristics or things that happen in a wedding that are common denominators and some that are unique. My favorite is when people pass out. That's just fun, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where that's happened. I've done them. I tell them, don't lock your knees. And they get up there and stand in front of people and boom, someone goes down. That's always an exciting experience. But the end is always the same. The bride and groom end up married. They leave as husband and wife. And so boldness, love, and joy might be displayed in different ways. God will work with us differently. And we'll express them differently, but it comes out the same. We are believers. We are joint heirs with Christ. Well, I want to look at some of the methods of this relationship that God has created, or what I've called a method of relationship, by Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice. This is the cornerstone of the Christian life. We always come back to the cross and Jesus willingly giving himself up for us. A passage that we looked at a little bit last week. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We looked at that a little bit last week. We're called enemies, and that just means that's the status of where we stand before God without Christ. We're all marred by sin. We're unable to do anything about our condition. We can't do anything. Now, it doesn't mean that you have gone out and done some horrible crime. It just means that we are incapable of going before a holy God on our own. We can't do it. We've all committed sin. We've missed the mark. And so he says we need to be reconciled. That's what Paul writes about. That is, brought back into a relationship with God, and that's accomplished by Christ's death on the cross, where he paid the debt that we owed to God. He took on himself our sin that really is what we owned. He took it on himself and paid the price that we should have paid. This enables us to be reconciled, to bring back into a relationship. And it means that we have a relationship with God, but it's been broken. Broken in the fall. And so this is a reconciling of that. And so God in Christ accomplished that. And then there's this great line. I really like this line. It says at the end, and we shall be saved through his life. Saved through his life. Because he lives, we shall live also. Sounds like a lead into a hymn. It very well could be, but not at this moment. His resurrected life, Paul speaks of here. He guarantees it. We shall live. We'll be saved through his life. Christ has accomplished the task by his sacrifice. The fact is that the sacrifice is a positive part of all healthy relationships. Every relationship that is a quality relationship has a level of sacrifice in it. If you don't believe that, then you've never really been in a healthy relationship. Ask any husband and wife that have been married for 25 years or longer, and I'll underscore that by saying happily, for the most part. Every relationship has hills and valleys. And you ask that couple, what has kept it together? What has allowed you to have a healthy relationship in your marriage? They're going to talk about sacrificial aspects or characteristics that their spouse displayed in relationship with them. He always had the dishes done after dinner. He always opened the door for me. She always made sure that my lunch was ready when I got off to work. It's just little sacrificial acts, nothing huge. He always laid his coat down over a puddle. I mean, no, it's not just that. It doesn't have to be the major things. It's those little acts of service. It's the small things. That's what makes a relationship healthy. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. We express these marks, we express these attitudes through service. Those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior are called by God to sacrifice. And we are, because we love our Savior. If you were to look at, well, I'll give you this contrast. And I think I may have shared this with you before. It's the difference between doing something out of obligation and doing something out of love. That's what it is. That's why we do the sacrifice. We would do sacrificial things. And some people have the gift of helps. That's an actual gift. If you read Romans chapter 12, and Paul talks about gifts in that particular text, helps is one of them. And there are people in this congregation that obviously, to me, have the gift of helps. They don't think about, well, should I or should I? No, they just dig right in. They start doing dishes or setting up tables or whatever the need is. They're there. They have that gift. For others of us, it's a little different. We're thinking, well, do I do that? You know, it's because we're different. And so when we do these acts of service, it's because we know there has been an act done in our lives. Well, let's look at this a little bit more, this idea of sacrifice, our sacrifice. Several are mentioned in Scripture. I just want to cover a handful of them. And they're incorporated into our lives. The first one is that we offer our bodies for service. We offer our bodies for service. Paul again, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So there's a physical dynamic to our relationship with God. He says we are living sacrifices. He says, by doing this, we express the attitude of our hearts that we love God by what we do, our physical actions. And it doesn't have to be greatness. It doesn't have to be that, you know, we went to Nineveh. It doesn't have to be dramatic. As one writer years ago wrote a book entitled No Little People, No Little Places. In God's economy, there are no little people. There are no little places. The things that are done in secret to serve Christ will be extolled in the kingdom one day. So Paul says here, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So we offer ourselves. We also offer our praise. We're to be thankful to God. We're to be thankful to God and have gratitude and praise to the life that He's given to us. The life that He has given. For example, again, the author of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name." A sacrifice of praise. You ever think of your praise as a sacrifice? I don't really think of it in those terms. But in some countries, it truly is, because Christianity isn't welcomed in some countries in our world. So their sacrifice may be their own lives because they're praising God openly. But that's the phrase the writer of Hebrew uses. So we offer our praise. We also offer our prayers. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, here's a very good verse to memorize. Pray continually. You got that memorized already? Very good. Excellent. Pray continually. Paul says that that's kind of an attitude. It's not driving with your eyes closed. It's not walking with your eyes closed so you'd run into a wall. It's just realizing I'm always in constant communication. It's like having one of Bluetooth. It's like you have a Bluetooth on. You've seen people with Bluetooths. They're walking and they're talking, and you're thinking, oh, that poor person has Tourette's. They're not talking to anybody. They're just walking along talking. And I see this all the time. I don't see the Bluetooth in this ear because I'm over here, and I'm thinking, are they talking to me? They want, and I start to even answer them. And then I realize, oh, they're on a Bluetooth. That's kind of what it's like when it comes to prayer and praying continually. We're always, always in communication. There's no hang-up button on God's Bluetooth. He's always open for communication. We also offer our attitudes. Ouch, that's kind of tough. That's hitting a little too close to home, but it's true. We offer our attitudes. And David, King David, pins it so well. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And when did he write that phrase? He wrote that phrase in the wake of being told that he was the great sinner that the prophet Nathan was talking about. When he stuck his finger in David's face and said, thou art the man, because of what David had done with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And he writes these words because he learned it firsthand. He didn't just read about it and say, well, this sounds good. I'll write this down. No, this was coming out of his inner spirit. He had dealt with this. So when he writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, he really means that. And he's saying there's no room for worldly pride here, and that's something that's hard for us to give up because we come by it so naturally. Everybody's an ace at that. They don't have to teach that. I don't have to teach my children to be prideful. They just do it on their own. No one had to teach me to be prideful or yourself. We just got good at it on our own. And that is the opposite of what David says. And that's why pray continually is important. Because we always have to, you know, be in check. We have to think about what am I doing right now. So we offer our sacrifices of prayer. And we offer our attitudes as well. We also offer our faith. Paul describes faith as a sacrifice and a service in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the service, on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul, in essence, is saying, even if I pay the ultimate price, but your faith is built up, I rejoice with all of you. And so there's that sense where our faith is sacrificial. The other idea is that we offer our gifts and our good deeds. In Christ, we're equipped with gifts to do good works. Every one of us is. And we do these gifts so that other believers will be built up and other people will be drawn to Christ. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, even says that. He says, do your good works before mankind so that people will see them and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So let people know what your motivation is in doing good works. What makes you tick? I remember one time I was asked the question, what's the purpose of life? And I said, to worship God and enjoy Him forever. I pretty much let the person know where I was coming from. And so we share in good deeds. We offer good deeds. In fact, Ephesians 2:10, great verse. I won't read that one for you. Well, now I will. Ephesians 2:10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, we all have some good works that God wants us to do. And you may think, well, gee, I'm a little enabled here. I'm unable to do this or that. I can't travel or I don't drive or whatever the situation is. That's okay. Nothing's too big for God. If our hearts are willing to do good works, then God will open up opportunities for us to do them. So these are some of the offerings of sacrifice that we give. And these all make up our personal relationship with God. We can't do them on our own. One wise man put it this way. He once observed, you come to Christ as an individual, But Christianity is not individualistic. So therefore, we move from the personal dynamic to the public dynamic, the public relationship. One man wrote this, a man named John Stott, when he's talking about the whole idea of the Christian community and this idea of our relationship through the cross. He says, the theme of this section is that the community of Christ is the community of the cross. Having been brought into being by the cross, it continues to live by and under the cross. Our perspective and our behavior are now governed by the cross. All our relationships have been radically transformed by it. The cross is not just a badge to identify us and the banner under which we march. It is also the compass with which gives us our bearings in a disoriented world. So the cross is where we come back to. We have to come back to the cross. That's where we get our bearings, as John Stott says, in this disoriented world. The community life and the basis of that life is described in Scripture. And many of you know these perspectives that mostly Paul and Peter share. That the community of Christ is described as a building. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, in Him, that is Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's joined together. He uses a metaphor that everybody understands, not only in his time, but also in our time. We go by a place. I don't know if this happened to you, but I know I've gone by a place every once in a while, and there's no building there. And one time I go by, and there's a building there. And I don't think, wow, a miracle. This just happened by itself. I don't think that. I know that there are a lot of work went into it. Architects planned, maybe argued over the design. Finally, they got it passed by the county, and they built this building very purposely. And so Paul uses that metaphor. We are like a building. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He writes, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. This is a picture of something well built, strong and able to endure time. That's what we're to be as a community in our lives together. The body of Christ is described as a building. It's also described as a bride. Ephesians 5 again, the Apostle Paul, in verses 25 to 30, describes the church as a bride. He writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Love is pictured here in its most reverent and respectful form. The church, this community of the cross, is loved, and her highest good is sought by Jesus himself. Our highest good is sought by Jesus. So the body of Christ is a bride as well. And then that phrase I just used is used to describe the church as a body. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul again says, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're intricately involved. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. So what we find in Scripture and in each one of these verses is an interdependency, a working together toward a common goal. The focus is on the fact that we need each other to grow up in Christ. As I stated earlier in the sermon, that it's like we're enrolled in the school of Christ and we're helping each other with our homework. Did you understand that lecture? No, I don't. Well, let's go talk to so-and-so. Maybe they'll help us understand. We help each other to learn and to grow, because we're a body. We grow up in Christ together. And the basis of a strong community is one that is loved and one that works together towards that common goal. That's all characterized by the cross, what Christ has done. And the beauty of this working out leads to what I would say is the inner workings of a church in balance, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. We won't read that now, but that's your homework. Acts 2, 42 to 47. Here is what the church looks like. They met together. They studied the Word of God. They prayed together. They broke bread together. They cared about one another. And because they were so open about doing it, the surrounding community was impacted by them. I think a couple months ago I read this, but this is just so good. Some of you remember the TV show from years ago called Cheers, about people who always met in this Boston pub. And this is the theme song to this show, which I just love these words. It goes, making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. That's describing a pub. It should be describing the Church of Christ. It should be describing us. And I pray and hope that it does, that we become more and more like that song. You want to go where everybody knows your name. You want to go where you know that troubles are all the same. There's no hierarchy. You know, in the early part of our country's life, people would purchase seats in a pew. And so the wealthy people would have like the good seats. And those that, you know, the farmers who didn't make as much money as somebody else might, they're farther back. And there was that distinction. And that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. Now, I know people do things differently. But one of the things that I adopted long ago in my ministry in this role as a teaching pastor was when it was my turn to participate in the service, I would come from the pews. I wouldn't sit up here. Because I'm just a person using my gift to encourage the body. My gift's no more important than anybody else's. So I sit with everybody and participate in the worship, in our case that Gary and Marilyn lead us in. And when it's my turn, I just get up and exercise my gift. And when this service is done in a few moments and we're down in the fellowship hall and we're going to have some food together, you're going to see people exercising their gifts and you'll be excited about their gifts. But that's what the body of Christ is all about. That's what happens. And this ends with community worship. In response to who God is, first of all, the worship of God is in essence the acknowledgement of God's worth. John the Apostle, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created. You have their being. God is the Creator. It's who He is. That's why we worship. We also worship because of what God has done. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and praise. What has God done? He sent His only Son. And we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, in space and time. It really happened next Sunday. But really every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why Christians began to worship on Sunday. Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So every Sunday, in one sense, is Resurrection Sunday. But in our calendar, next Sunday, we will truly praise our Lord for rising from the dead. So life in the cross is both personal and it's public. There's a balance and the need of both. One author put it this way, and I think I have this at the end of your outline, as I do, for you to take home with you. The Christian church is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership. That's true. And that makes everybody the same. That makes the ground of the cross level. And because of that, we're freed to share the love of God with those people that He sends our way who could only be touched by our unique personalities, whether we're an extrovert or an introvert or somewhere in between. However God has put us together, God uses us to touch other people. And especially this week as we approach Resurrection Sunday.